Let's read the word of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the word of God.
All right. You may be seated. Thank you. Okay. We are going to kick off a 7-week sermon series that will take us all the way to Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. And in this 7-part message series, we are going to explore some key moments in the Old Testament and kind of consider them as prophetic preparation for their fulfillment in Jesus and their ultimate fulfillment in Easter. And the goal of this series is, well, first of all, to deepen our understanding and our appreciation of the Old Testament, right? I love preaching from the New Testament and all like a new life in Christ. I love preaching from the Pauline letters and all that stuff. I'm a biblical theology guy. But I sometimes forget about the beauty of the Old Testament and what it says there and how valuable that is. So we're going to spend a couple of weeks now in some of the key moments of the Old Testament because God is speaking powerfully through that. And a second reason that we're doing this is we're going to kind of discover how the calling and the purpose and the history of the people of Israel as described in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. We're also going to broaden our understanding of the gospel. You know, gospel is more than I sinned, you know, Christ died, now I'm forgiven, and I get to go to heaven when I die. There's so much more to the good news that you and I carry into this world. And so I want to broaden our understanding. And to do that, it's important to kind of trace the whole storyline back in the Old Testament. Like, what was the preparation for Jesus? How is everything fulfilled in Jesus? So I hope that will broaden your understanding of the good news. And we're going to prepare our hearts for Easter. It's a time, you know, of the 40 days before Easter. It's important to kind of prepare our hearts for that, to really receive the full meaning of what Jesus has done through his death and his resurrection. And so my prayer is, as we engage with the redemption story, that our hearts will also be prepared to remember Jesus' death and to celebrate and really celebrate at our new location, the resurrection. So we're going to start where the journey starts. That's in the book of Genesis, at creation and at the creation of humanity. The first 3 chapters of Genesis kind of lay out some of the main themes that will carry through the whole of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And essentially, theologian G.K. Beale says they're eschatological in nature. So already in the first chapters of Genesis, there are themes laid out that will later be fulfilled in the life and in the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus, and even be fulfilled in the end, in how the Lord will bring everything to a climax when he comes again. The good news that we have for this world begins with the statement that God created this world and humanity for good. God created this world good, and he created humanity for good. The way it is now is not how it's supposed to be. It's not how it was created to be, and it's not how it always will be. We were created for good. And this is immediately where we as Christians have a fundamentally different worldview from many others. We were created, first of all, which means that we are not here by some random accident of the universe. You know, we believe, I heard this the other day, like, people will say it's unscientific to believe in the virgin birth of Christ, but then the same people believe in the virgin birth of the universe. So really, what is a bigger leap of faith here? So we were created, we were purposed, we were designed with an intention, with a purpose. There is an inherent purpose to life. That's what it means, that we are created and that we have a fundamentally different worldview from many other people. And also, this world was created good. As we look around, and as we take an honest look inside, we quickly come to this realization that life is not necessarily good. There's tears and cracks all over the human experience we cannot get away from. And sometimes we make it worse ourselves. But the biblical worldview is that we were created good, and we were created for good. As we were at dinner the other day with our discipleship group, and we were talking at some point, as you do, about neuropsychology. And yes, love this church, love all you students. And this came up, and I actually have read a little bit on that, like a layman type of reading, Christian. We were talking about how actually the default setting of the human brain is to experience good. That's what it's created for. Created to experience good, to experience love, to experience security, and to experience attachment. That's what the human brain is created for, and it's functioning at its best when it's in an environment of love and security and attachment. But of course, every human being experiences the effects of evil, and so there's neurological damage that's happening on a neurological level, where there's just things going askew because it's not experiencing that full love and that protection and that attachment. Isn't it interesting? We were supposed to experience good, and when we don't, something goes askew. But we were created for good. We are functioning at our best when we're in a safe environment, when we're attached to others. Interesting, huh? We are created for good. Let's engage with the origin story of human life according to the Bible and the origins of good and evil. And then we'll reflect on how this all kind of points forward to Jesus. Now, the scripture reading we started off with, it's what's called the commissioning of Adam. And in that text already, we discover a couple things about what we're human beings were created for. Crucially important, first of all, we were created for intimacy. Human beings are completely different from animals, and for one in this sense that there's a communication that God initiates with human beings. His relationship with humans is very different from his relation to animals. We were designed for relationship with God, for intimacy with God. And secondly, we are created with identity. We are created in the image of God. When we receive a deep sense of identity as his children, and part of it, meaning of that we are created in the image of God is that we are purposed to reflect the glory of God to creation, to kind of represent him in creation. And then thirdly, we are created kind of flowing out of that identity, we're created with purpose, created to rule over the planet as kings, not as dictators, as we tend to do today, but as kings, and to spread the beauty of Eden all over the world, stewarding God's creation well. Adam is also called to protect Eden as a sanctuary, like a priest, to protect it against evil coming in. in the way that God's creation process started with pushing back the chaos powers and creating something good out of it, Adam and Eve were also supposed to keep the chaos out, keep the evil out, and protect and multiply God's good creation and his created order all over this world. And so humans are created with a deep sense of intimacy with God, have an identity in God, have a purpose from God, until they were put to the test. Genesis 3, first 7 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, making themselves loincloths. The serpent, who the New Testament makes clear is the Satan or the devil, the opposer, the accuser, the liar. He comes to deceive Adam and Eve and drive a wedge between them and God. And really, we see that he is attacking those crucial aspects of their how they related to God with intimacy and identity and with purpose. He begins to attack their intimacy with God by questioning what God had said. And we need to compare, as we didn't read this earlier, but we need to compare really what God had said to Adam to what Eve says to the serpent. If you want to go to the next slide. So God said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so we see how Eve to the serpent alters what God had said to Adam. First of all, she's leaving out the surely. It says, you know, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God says you shall not eat of the fruit." So not surely eat, she just says not eat. But then, so she diminishes kind of she kind of minimizes the freedom that God has given. You know, "We may eat of the fruit in the trees of the garden." So it's subtle, where God said, "Freely eat. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." But she says, "We may not eat just except for this one." And then, I'm messing this up. I'm so sorry. Please follow with me. There's three things in which God is speaking differently from Eve. And the first one is that she minimizes the freedom given. Secondly, she exaggerates the limitations. So he says, "You may not eat of it." And she says, "You shall not eat or even touch it." And then thirdly, she minimizes the consequences of disobedience, where God says, "You will surely die." She just says, "You will die." It's subtle, but it's important. She minimizes the consequences of disobedience. She minimizes the freedom and she exaggerates the limitation. That's where the lie starts. That's where the Satan is kind of driving a wedge between her and God in their relationship, in the faith that she has in God's words and that they are good. Okay, I hope I solved that well after messing it up a little bit. And then he attacks their identity in suggesting that God is withholding something from them. He says, like when you eat from this, you will be like God. They are already like God. They are made in his image. And so he's kind of questioning that. So he's questioning, he's attacking their identity. He says, "You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And lastly, he puts to test their purpose to rule Eden, to subdue it, to protect it. Adam was supposed to keep evil out as a priest that is protecting his sanctuary, but he fails to identify the serpent as evil and to slay it and to cast it out. And the consequence of their disobedience is a complete breakdown of their intimacy with God, their identity as image bearers, and their purpose as priest kings. Intimacy is broken. They hide when they hear God approach. And then they are cast out of the garden. Their identity is lost. Instead of bearing the image of God, they are now bearing the image of sin to this world, which is ugly. And then thirdly, their purpose and their authority are taken away. By listening to the serpent instead to God, they kind of handed over the rule of the planet over to the serpent. What God had entrusted to them, they gave away to the serpent. However, and this is where the good news of Jesus Christ already starts, already here in Genesis 3, we can see that God is not giving up on Project Humanity. It's only getting started. When all seems lost, God is not giving up. And already in this chapter, already in chapter 3, we find two little gospel nuggets, things that point forward to what Jesus is going to do. We're actually going to talk about these things. We're going to talk about a promise given. We're going to talk about a present given and a pattern that starts from here. It's nice when they line up and they alliterate, right? A promise, a present, and a pattern. All things that point forward to Jesus and how he would restore humanity to their intimacy with God, their identity in him, and our purpose in him. So first, the promise. After Adam and Eve sin, God lays out the consequences of what just happened, starting with the serpent. And to the serpent, he says this: because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust ye shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a first glimpse of the way that God is going to restore humanity. Because out of Eve's offspring would come someone that would defeat the serpent with a fatal blow to the head, doing what Adam was supposed to do at the tree of judgment. But also the serpent will be allowed to bruise his heel, but he will defeat the serpent forever. And with the offspring of Eve, first this meant people of God of all ages. Because of this curse on the serpent would continue to hate God's people. And there are several attempts throughout the Old Testament where the Satan is trying to wipe out the people of God from this planet. First in Egypt, unleashing slavery on them and large-scale infanticide. The people of God, on their way to the promised land, taken out of Egypt, out of that slavery, on their way to the promised land, are attacked from every side with the purpose of wiping them out. Later in the story of Esther, when they're in Babylon, during the exile, Haman puts out the decree to kill all Jews in the kingdom. Later on, we see a violent persecution of Jews and their religion under the rule of the Greeks. And there's constant pressure and violence from the Roman Empire later on. And then finally, when Jesus is born, Herod plays Pharaoh's trick again with killing all baby boys in the Bethlehem area. And of course, the rest of history also tells the story of ongoing hate against Jewish people and the persecution of the church. The Satan hates God's people and will continue to bruise their heel. So he's allowed to bruise the heel of the offspring. And on his initiative, the people also crucified Jesus, thinking he would get rid of the threat of that fatal blow to the head. But he did not know that exactly through this, he would be defeated. It's Jesus that it ultimately is talking about. Jesus, the offspring from Eve, that would crush the Satan's head when he gave himself on the cross. And so Colossians 2 says, God, may you, alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, that's the Satan and his army, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ Jesus. It is at the cross that Jesus would defeat the serpent, taking away his power, taking away his authority. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more in just a minute, but for now, let's just focus on straight after the fall, straight after what happened in the garden with the fruit and the curse. God already gives a promise that he's going to restore things in Jesus. When all seems lost, God is already pointing forward to the salvation and the redemption that is going to happen in Jesus. But there's another little gospel nugget in Genesis 3, in that chapter that feels so disastrous for the whole human experience. There's another little gospel nugget, and that's in the present that God gives to Adam and Eve. After he lays out the consequences of what just happened to them as well, and he sends them out of the garment, he gives them a gift. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It seems insignificant, like a random verse, something random that happened, but it's not. It's another little thing that points forward to the good news in Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve, after eating the fruit, realized that they were naked and they felt this deep sense of shame. And so they hide from God and they make these sort of quick fix loincloths with leaves or whatever. They felt this shame. They'd lost their innocence. And so they were trying to cover up. They were trying to cover their shame. But as the Lord sends them out of the garden, he gives them animal skins as clothes to cover their shame. And it's this profound gesture of care and pointing forward to a restoration. He is covering their shame with this present. Even in the judgment, there's a gesture of care, something that points forward to redemption. And also, where did these animal skins come from? There was no death yet. Where did these skins come from? God had to bring a sacrifice in order to provide these clothes that would cover their shame. He had to bring a sacrifice. And so it's a little gospel nugget that Jesus would himself give himself as a sacrifice on the cross, defeating the serpent, but also covering the shame and the guilt of humanity. Thirdly, that was the promise, that was the present. Now comes the pattern. And it's going to take a little bit longer because it's the pattern. What emerges out of these first three chapters in Genesis is a pattern that will run through the whole of the Old Testament that looks forward to the restoration of that intimacy and that identity and that purpose of humanity. Noah, after the flood, receives a commissioning, much like Adam. It says in Genesis 9, and you, be fruitful and multiply. Hey, where did we hear that before? Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So he's receiving a similar commissioning like Adam. But also in the remainder of Noah's story, we see that he's falling short in the same way that Adam did. Abraham is called to follow. It's the start of the redemption story. And also he receives a commissioning along the same lines as Adam and as Noah. It says in Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. It's along the same lines as the commissioning. I will bless you. You will multiply, and you will be a blessing to others. You will so spread the beauty that I've given you. And those who bless you will be blessed, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Later on in Genesis 22, something along the same lines that sounds a little bit more even like the original commissioning of Adam. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall be the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Again, there's this invitation from the Lord to co-reign with him, to image the glory of God to the rest of creation, to be a blessing, to multiply, to flourish. And these words, multiply, blessed, fruitful, flourish, all these things, they're repeated numerous times at key moments in the Old Testament to the people of God. It's the way that God commissions his people. This is his purpose for them. But time and time and time again, we see that no individual, nor the people of Israel as a whole, are able to live out this commissioning. The promise of the commissioning hinges on obedience to God. And the way Adam failed, so Noah failed, so Abraham and the people of Israel failed, even to the point of exile. And the exile is the people of Israel being cast out of their promised land, sort of out of Eden to Babylon, much like Adam and Eve were exiled out of the garden. So it's the whole story sort of repeating itself again. The whole of the Old Testament, this is the pattern, the whole of the Old Testament cries out and yearns for someone to fulfill God's purpose for humanity. To be fruitful, to multiply, to bless, to live out of obedience to God. And no one is able to do so. And then comes Jesus. And Jesus is the first one since pre-fall Adam that lives in complete intimacy with the Father. He says, the Father and I are one. And he fully reflects the image of God to all of humanity, to all of creation. He says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And he completely lives out God's purpose for human life. He says, I only do what I see the Father do. I only do what I hear the Father is telling me to do. And straight from his baptism, we hear this voice coming from heaven saying, behold, my Son in whom I have great pleasure. After his baptism, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tested, like Adam, by the serpent. And where Adam failed in the garden, there Jesus succeeds in the desert. And when the Satan attacks his intimacy and his identity and his purpose, says, if you truly are the Son of God, he's questioning his very purpose, he's questioning his very identity. He says, if you are, then. But Jesus responds time and time again, correctly quoting God's word to the serpent, and he's sending him away. Jesus came as the new Adam. And as the new Adam, he crushed the head of the serpent to win back the authority. He covered the shame of humanity by giving himself on the cross as a sacrifice. And he resurrected to life again, as the first of the new creation. In him, you and I also receive new life. In him, we become a new person. And together, we become the new humanity. The Apostle Paul would call Adam a type that foreshadows Jesus. And he calls Jesus the new Adam. And he summarizes what I just said with these words. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so Jesus restores us to intimacy with the Father. He gives us back our identity as sons and daughters of the living God. And he gives us a purpose back as priest-kings sent out to multiply and to bless, to be fruitful, to co-reign with God, to image him to creation through our obedience to him. And as Adam received his commissioning in the garden, so the new humanity in Jesus, that is all who have put their faith in Jesus, who have died and been raised with him to a new life, which is so beautifully expressed in baptism, and all who faithfully follow him, they receive a new commissioning as well. We've read it before, Zach. Matthew 28. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus restored us to intimacy with God, to our identity as image bearers of God, and he restored us to our purpose, sending us out into this world to be fruitful, to multiply, to live as disciples, and to make disciples. And so I just want to close off with this. Christ came to restore you to intimacy, to restore your identity as an image bearer, and to give you a purpose to live for God's glory and to lead others to this as well. To those of you who are here who have never responded to this gospel news, I want to give you an opportunity in just a second. So think about it. If that's the decision that you want to make today, if you say yes to this good news in Jesus Christ, you say yes to being restored into intimacy with God, to be restored to your identity in him, the very reason, the way that he created you and the very reason he created you for. If you say yes to the purpose, I want to give you an opportunity in just a second. But to the rest of you who've already made this decision, I want to ask you a few questions. Just reflecting on the first couple chapters of Genesis and the pattern and fulfillment in Jesus and a new life that you've received in him. Just these few questions. Do you prioritize intimacy with the Father? I think for some of us over time, we may kind of see that as granted. We may see that as a given. And it's not something that we intentionally prioritize. It is one of the reasons that Jesus gave himself so that you could be restored to intimacy with the Father. Are you pressing in with your whole heart into that closeness, into that intimacy? Are you paying careful attention to his words? And the second question I want to ask you is, are you living out your commission as priests? One of Adam's jobs was to protect the garden against evil, and he failed the test when the enemy came with his crafty lies. Are you protecting your Garden of Eden? Are you protecting your family? Are you protecting your own heart and your mind? Are you protecting this community against lies, against division, against unfaithfulness? Are you living out your calling as a priest and as a king? And lastly, are you living out your commissioning as a king? Adam's commission was to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, and to reign over it as a king. How is your life a fruitful blessing in the lives of others? How are you participating in God's great restoration project? How are you stewarding this planet, being mindful of our ecological footprint and of spreading? Are you coming to this with a mind of spreading the beauty and the goodness of God over this world? And is your life an invitation to others to also be restored in Jesus? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And we're also going to be celebrating communion. So I want to ask the communion team to prepare for that. As we do that, I just want to give any of you here an opportunity to respond to the good news in Jesus Christ. We're living in a time when many people are discovering or rediscovering that the only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. And what I've just thought through, I know it's very much biblical theology and stuff, but it's one of the fairest presentations of the gospel that I can give to you, going all the way back to the way that we're created and what we are created for and also what went wrong. Who here wants to respond today to Jesus, make a first-time decision for Jesus? Just want to ask you to raise up your hand. I'm not going to ask you to do anything else, stand up or whatever, just this. If you want to raise up your hand, thank you. Yeah, that's good. Okay, yes, thank you. All right, you can put your hand down. I'm just going to be praying for you. I'm going to invite you not to stand up or make yourself known right now, but to tell a good friend about your decision. Tell someone near here that you've made a decision today, because it's a big step. You can also come talk to me after the service. And you can also go to the prayer team in just a minute. I want to say a prayer for you, and I want to say a prayer for the rest of us. Thank you, Lord, for the good news of Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself as a sacrifice to cover our sin and our shame and our fear, to take it all away and restore us. Restore us to intimacy with God. Restore us to our identity in him and our purpose in him. And it's such good news. And today, I just want to come alongside with these two people that raised their hands, saying yes to you. Yes, Jesus. I believe that that's also for me. And I believe that's also for me today. And I just want to bless you in this moment on your decision. I don't know your story. I don't know what made you put up your hand today. But I just want to bless that decision today. Receive new life in Jesus Christ. Let this be the first step of a journey following him, growing in him, discovering what it means to have intimacy with God, discovering what it means to live out your identity in him and your purpose in him. Let this be your first step, and I just want to bless your decision today and invite you later on to be baptized, to let everyone know that you have made this decision. And to the rest of us, I just want to pray over us as a church community. Lord, let us push deeper into intimacy with you. We want to live lives of intimacy with you when we're constantly in conversation with you, constantly aware that you are by our sides, that we are invited into the throne room, that we are invited into the most holy place where no man could come, but now we can through Jesus Christ. We want to be a church community that's known for its intimacy with the Father. We want to be a church community that is multiplying, that is living out a purpose. Purpose to multiply ourselves into this world, to tell the whole world they can be restored in Jesus Christ. You've given us such a hope. You've given us such a beautiful purpose. And I pray that we may fully step into that. Amen.